goal. You know, young people involved in athletics at that level give up their childhoods and their playtimes, the opportunity to enjoy their education. Teenagers sacrifice their social life. You know, the meaning of the words vacation and relaxation are adjusted to coincide with the rigors of their daily training regimen. And their families typically sacrifice financially, and they sacrifice just the normal dynamics of family because they are so intent on that preparation, on the training for those races. Some even put their health on the line. Years ago, I think I told you this story right after it happened. But there was a Polish cross-country skier named Justyna Kowalczyk. And she won two gold medals, one in the 2010 Olympics, and she won the women's 10-kilometer cross-country ski race in the 2014 Winter Olympics. And she won that race even though she had a broken foot, which she had injured just a couple of weeks before that. And she said she was kind of fighting with herself with this injury. People told her, you should drop out. You're gonna injure yourself more severely. This wasn't just some small minor fracture. And Kowalczyk's response was that her commitment was to winning medals first and her health second. Okay? That is a degree of passion, a degree of resolve and commitment, fervency, intensity, whatever word you want to do, that most of us would have a hard time relating to. And Olympic champions, really the thing that I think that drives them, they have one focus, one pursuit, one goal, one prize, and this is what they're after. They want to win their race. They want to mount that Olympic podium. They want to have that gold medal placed around their neck. They want to watch as the flag of their nation is raised. And then they want to hear that arena filled with the sound of their country's national anthem. And it's a fact. Olympic athletes are single-minded in their pursuit of that prize. Well, this morning we are going to see an equally focused person, I would suggest even more so, in the Apostle Paul. And like an Olympic athlete, Paul is utterly committed in his pursuit of the prize as well. And he uses the imagery of athletic competition to convey that passion. Following along here as I read the words of our text. This is verses 12 through 16 in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, not as though I had already attained,
either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may be apprehended that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I
count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything we be otherwise minded,
God shall reveal even this. Nevertheless,
whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Passionately Pursuing the Prize. Passionately Pursuing the Prize. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. Thankful for this text that shares with us the heart of a man who was fervent in advancing his relationship with you as best he knew. He was passionate about growing, passionate about serving you, passionate about living for you, passionate about the gospel. And his fervency in these things, I trust, Father, you'll make it a little bit contagious to us this morning, that we would catch the Apostle Paul's vision, which in fact is your vision, that we would have a heart to follow his example, and that by your grace we would give ourselves wholeheartedly pursuing our growth in grace, to pursuing a closer walk with you, to seeking to live lives that are wholly devoted to Jesus and that will make a difference for his sake in this world. Father, I pray for any who are among us that perhaps have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that desperate need in their lives. I pray for those who know you, that you would give us a desperation to walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would take away the distractions, the errant thoughts that chase through our minds. Give us a focus this morning on your word. I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, open our minds. Pray that you'd convict us and convince us, encourage us, challenge us, that we would be people who would live our lives wholeheartedly for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we work through these five verses this morning, I want to draw our attention to three exhortations that are evident in what Paul says. You could divide this up in different ways, but I just really want to do this in a practical way that challenges us as we consider our own lives and our own walk. And so the first exhortation I would make is this: don't settle for the status quo. You know, for many of us, what that means is don't settle for a casual Christian life. You know, unlike those who live in maybe Islamic countries where it's, you know, illegal to be a Christian, where there is intense persecution, you know, in our country, it's really easy to be a comfortable Christian. Even though our world is headed in a little bit different direction, and it seems like Christianity is losing its embrace amongst the population at large, it is still, it's socially acceptable, it's safe, even comfortable to live life identifying as a Christian. And absent the pressure, absent the threat of persecution, what happens, sadly, for many of us as Christians is that we just kind of get comfortable and casual about our Christianity. And we lose that fervency that maybe we once had. We lose the passion. And the first thing we need to do to see that changed in our life is to recognize the danger of being comfortable with where you are right now. You know, in the race context, this could be Paul saying, get in the race. You know, stop just kind of trundling about, spectating, seeing what's going on. Get in the Christian race. And even if you're already running, no Christian ought to be content with his or her current state of spiritual growth and attainment. And Paul puts himself forth into that category as well. Not even the Apostle Paul is content with where he's at. Look at what he says starting in verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. You know, he's not fully there yet. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now you see in that, just that verse and a half that we read right there, verse 12 and the first phrase of verse 13, Paul kind of gives us a play on words. The same word appears four times in quick succession. The first time it's translated attained, and then the next three times apprehend. And the basic idea of that word is to lay hold of. So Paul is saying, he realizes that he has not yet laid hold on spiritual success. He has not yet arrived. He hasn't reached the point of spirituality for which he is striving. He hasn't achieved the Christ-likeness, which is the purpose for which Christ apprehended him. See, what Paul says is, I want to apprehend that. I want to get to that purpose. I want to get to that point, which is the reason why Jesus apprehended me. You know, we talked last week about how Paul encountered the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, you know, on that road to Damascus. And from that point forward, his life was just radically changed, and he began his race. He began then the Christian life. He was born again to new life in Christ. And he says, you know what? Jesus apprehended me for a reason. And I have not yet fulfilled everything that he apprehended me for. I am yet not yet at the point that he ultimately wants me to get to. I have not attained, but I do want to attain. I do want to get to that place. I want to see his hand continuing in my life. He says, in essence, I'm not yet there yet. I haven't arrived. And this is coming from one of the most remarkable Christians ever, perhaps the most remarkable Christian ever. Conservative scholars date the book of Philippians at AD 61 during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So by this time, Paul had been a believer in Christ for nearly 30 years. And if you think about what had transpired over the course of those 30 years, he had been used of God to lead, I'm going to guess, thousands of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, they aren't all laid out, but you know, you see him planting these churches and establishing them, and it all starts typically in every community with him going to the going there to meet with the Jewish people first and witness to them. He would go to the synagogue if in towns where there was a synagogue. If there were people praying on the outskirts of town, he'd go to them. And then he would just enter into the culture at large and seek to reach the Gentiles, those without that religious Jewish background, and reach them for Christ. And churches would be established. People are getting saved in all kinds of different situations. He had been, by this point, a missionary for some 15 years. And was instrumental, whether directly or indirectly, in planting dozens of churches in Asia and Macedonia. His life had been imperiled for the cause of Christ numerous times and in many different ways. And in the writings to the Corinthians, he talks about some of those things. But, you know, he endured things that we just stand back kind of in awe. How could you keep going? With all that opposition, with all that persecution, with all of those beatings and stonings and all the things you faced. And yet Paul just kept on going. He had been, by this point in time, the author of 9 other epistles before this one. And he's going to write more after that. But at this point, he's already written 9 other letters that were inspired by God and represent the words of God to us. They're in our Bibles today. He was an apostle. He was an evangelist, he was a missionary, he was a pastor, a theologian, and an exemplary Christian whose imprint will forever be upon the body of Christ. And yet this man humbly acknowledges that he had not arrived. He had not attained the measure of Christ-likeness that God desires for his redeemed. If any mortal who has ever lived could justifiably be content with his growth in the Christian life. I mean, earlier he talked about, before I was saved, I was a pretty good guy. But all of those things, I counted them as loss. I counted them as dung because I realized that salvation is by grace through faith, not by my works. But now he's saying, you know, so Jesus saved me, but, you know, and he's at work in my life, but it's still not where I would love to see it be. It's still not where God wants me to be. You know, the sad truth, folks, is that some of us, maybe most of the time, and I suspect all of us at least some of the time, we're kind of plagued with a sense of apathy. Complacency, you know, lethargy, maybe kind of a smug self-satisfaction. I'm doing enough. I've done enough. Maybe there's a callousness. Maybe there's even arrogance or aloofness. There's spiritual insensitivity, stubbornness, selfishness, distractedness, worldliness, self-centeredness. However you want to describe it, we struggle with these things sometimes. And yet we kind of rationalize, we kind of tell ourselves that we're okay spiritually. You know, and we rightly embrace the reality that if Jesus has saved us, we belong to him and we have a home in heaven. But folks, that's not where God wants it to end. I mean, it's going to end in heaven, yes, but he doesn't just want to save us so that we can be secure. He wants to save us so he can radically change our lives. And so when we struggle with those things, folks, it's not true to say, I'm doing okay spiritually. You know, I'm making the progress I need to spiritually. Paul fell short with all that God had done in his life, with all that he had allowed God to do in his life. Paul still felt like he fell short. And I certainly fall short. And I would suggest so to every one of you. Now you say, well, but you know, Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, we'll get to this here in a few weeks, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, Paul was content with his circumstances, with his external lot in life, with the situations that he encountered. That's the things that God had provided to him. That's the things that God had allowed to him. And in that context, he was content. But Paul wasn't content with his own growth in Christ's likeness. Paul's perspective was one of humble dissatisfaction, if you will. A holy discontent with the state of his Christian life and growth. And the Apostle Paul, he just says that. He recognized that. We need to say that. We need to recognize that. No Christian, not you, not me, should be content with his or her present spiritual advance and attainment. And that is the proper biblical perspective for believers. But you know, Paul doesn't go this way with it. He doesn't say, well, woe is me, I'm just a failure. Sometimes Christians do that as well. That's not the point of his dissatisfaction, if you will. Paul's humble dissatisfaction is what fuels then his ongoing passionate pursuit. And that brings us to a second word of encouragement this morning. Stay focused on your purpose. Stay focused. Every Christian ought to be fervent in the pursuit of your relationship with Christ. Look again at verse 13. Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. We talked about that. Okay, and here's how that works itself out. Okay, here's what that leads to. But, in contrast, this one thing I do. In light of the fact that I have not yet apprehended, here's what I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, but this one thing I do. It's literally two-letter words in the Greek language. And it just means this, but one. Paul says, you know, as I reflect on the fact that I am not where I ought to be, one thing comes to my mind. One thing is my priority. One thing is my purpose. Here's where my focus is. One thing, I press toward the mark. You know, that one thing expression suggests single-mindedness. And what Paul is doing for us here is he's explaining what, as far as he is concerned, his life is all about. What his central focus is. What his main purposes. And I want to suggest to you, the differences in our calling, notwithstanding, your purpose and my purpose should be the same as Paul's purpose. Have you ever asked yourself, what is God's purpose for my life? You know, maybe you'd answer that in terms of your vocational calling. You know, maybe you're a doctor or a businessman or a secretary or a craftsman or whatever it may be. And you'd say, well, that's the purpose that God created me. And in some degree, that may well be. Maybe you'd answer it in terms of your particular role. I'm a wife. I'm a father. Maybe you would answer it in terms of a facet of ministry involvement. Well, you know, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I faithfully reach out to other people. I'm a soul winner. I help with this here and there. I'm a pastor. I'm a deacon. Whatever. You know, sometimes we look at those roles and we say, well, that's God's purpose for my life. And I would say that all of those things may well be part of God's purpose for your life. They are some of the individual specific purposes that God has for you. You know, Paul could have said he was the best tent maker ever. He could have talked about he's an apostle, and he does say that. He could say, you know, look at all the people he mentored. But that's not where his focus is. In verse 14, he tells us what the one thing is. And it's this matter of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, here's where my focus is. Now, drafting with that are a lot of other things that come along. He's doing that. You know, all these different things tie into it. But here's where his eyes are set. Here's where his focus is. I press toward this mark. We'll talk a little bit more about exactly what that means. But let me just start this way. You know, the Bible kind of begins to give us a glimpse. Paul begins to give us a glimpse by sharing two related elements. And we can see them referenced here in the context of this passage and in many places in the New Testament. Look back at verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And in verse 10, he says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, we talked about that last week when we studied verses 10 and 11. And I made this statement, and I'll give it to you again. The goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus better and better, and to become more and more like him. Amen. And that's where Paul's focus is in knowing Christ better. Yes, when you're saved, that's when you first come to really know Christ. Not just know about him, but know him personally. But once you're born again, then there's this, and we talked about this at length last week, there's this ongoing growth in your knowledge of him, getting closer to him, knowing him better and better, more personally, more intimately. And as you get to know him better and better, you become more and more like him. We talked last week about John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Romans 8:28 is one of the most often quoted verses. We know all things work together for good to them that are called according to God's purpose, but we sometimes don't always connect it to verse 29. And here is given to us what that purpose is, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For, here's why, here's what that means. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Okay, it's not talking about predestination the way sometimes people refer to it in the terms of your eternal destiny. That's a different discussion. There's a valid discussion there. But here he's saying, here is God's purpose. Here's why God saved you. Here's the destiny that he has for you as you live life, that you might be conformed, shaped, molded into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's many other passages in the epistles that identify these same two elements in terms of God's desired focus for our lives. You know, what is God's ultimate purpose for every believer's life? What is his purpose for your life? It is to know Jesus better and better, and to become like him more and more. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul refers to it, you know, from glory to glory, just this ongoing, incremental, step-by-step growth in Christ-likeness. That is God's purpose for your life, to know Jesus better and better, to become like him more and more. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says something very similar to this. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in your knowledge of Christ as a believer suggests, you know, a rich and vital relationship. Not a distant, kind of clinical knowing about Jesus. But this knowledge, you know, this is a growth in knowledge that goes way beyond the relationship established at the time of salvation. And I've used this illustration many times. You know, Becky and I know each other much better now than we did the day we were married. Now, the day we were married, that marked the beginning of our married life. But for the past now going on 40 years, we've been getting to know each other better and better and better and better. And when you're saved, it's like that marriage day, that relationship is now established. And God's purpose now is that you would get to know him better and better and better and better. And let me say this. Becky and I are more alike now than we were when we were first married. We've kind of rubbed off on each other, hopefully for the better, right? You know, the good things have rubbed off, reciprocally. And this passage in 2 Peter 3:18, where it talks about growing in grace, allowing God's Spirit to change us as we get to know Jesus better, we begin to embrace the things that He's like. And we let who He is affect who we are. So that in our character, in our attitude, in our desires, in our words, in our actions, day by day, we more closely reflect that of our Savior. And those two things go together. The more you know Him, the more you become like Him. The more you become like Him, the more you want to know Him even better. And it just keeps going, and it keeps going. And Paul had been experiencing that for 30 years, and he says, I want more of that. I'm not there yet. I want to keep growing in grace. I want to keep knowing Jesus better. You know, there's nothing surprising about this. This is an emphasis that we find again and again and again in the Scripture. But the question is this. Are you, like Paul, single-minded in that pursuit? Is that what your life is all about? Knowing Christ and becoming more like Him. Well, Paul elaborates a little bit on what's involved if we are to stay focused on that purpose. And the first thing that he would suggest to us, challenge us with, is don't look back. You know, today it's not a big deal for someone to run a 4-minute mile. I say that as someone who has never done so, okay? But you couldn't even make it into the Olympics if you can't run a 4-minute mile in this day and age. But it's not always been like that. Here's a picture, rather well-known picture, that was taken in August of 1954 during the men's mile event at the British Empire Games. It might not have been a mile, it might have been 15. No, this would have been a mile, I think. In Vancouver, British Columbia. And the race was known as the Miracle Mile. Okay, so now I'm remembering. Yes, it was a mile. I was thinking, BC, do they run American length races or do they run, meter kind of races? But this was a mile, okay? And the Miracle Mile, that's not a reference here to downtown Chicago, but this was called the Miracle Mile because it was the first race in history to feature two runners who had both run the mile in under 4 minutes. And the guy on the left is a guy, a Brit named Roger Bannister. He was the first man to break the 4-minute barrier. He did so in May of 1954. And the runner on the right is an Australian named John Landy. He was the second person to break the barrier in June of that same year. And he was, at the time of this race, the world record holder. And as they started out of the blocks, Landy took the lead and was in the lead for three laps. And now they're in their fourth lap. With something like 90 yards to go, Landy made a crucial mistake. He knew Bannister was behind him. And he looked back over his left shoulder to see how far ahead he was. And as he looked over his shoulder to the left, Bannister went by him on his right. He didn't even see him. It's a really grainy photo. I showed you this one as well, but there's a sequence taken from the opposite side, kind of time-lapse photos, that shows, Landy ahead, and it shows him turning and looking like this, and right as he does it, he's right in his blind spot, there goes Bannister by him, ends up beating him by 8/10 of a second. Okay? And this photo was taken in that instant when Landy looked back. Later, a bronze statue was erected outside that stadium in Vancouver commemorating the event. Now, Landy, of course, didn't like having lost, but he was an honorable guy. He was a fervent guy, and he ultimately went on to be the governor of the state of Victoria in Australia. And he later made this remark. He said, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. I was turned into a statue of bronze. Now, forever commemorating that moment. But the Bible tells us this. If you want to win the prize, don't look back. Stop looking back. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, in the Bible, let me remind us that forgetting doesn't mean that you fail to remember, okay? You know, forgetting is kind of like the opposite of remembering, but that's not the point. I mean, apart from senility, maybe hypnosis, brain malfunction, no mature person can erase from memory the things that have happened in the past. You can't just say, I'm not going to remember that, and poof, it's gone. Doesn't work that way, right? We do remember those things. But in the Bible, when the idea of forgetting is presented, it means that you're no longer influenced or affected by the thing that you're forgetting. Well, you know, when God says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, it's not suggesting that God conveniently has a memory lapse. It doesn't mean that God is no longer aware of your sins and iniquities. When God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, what he's saying is, I am no longer going to hold those sins against you. The penalty has been paid by Jesus on Calvary, so you will no longer be judged because of those sins. You are no longer under condemnation. God is well aware of every sin you and I have ever committed. He doesn't forget those things, but he does let go of those things. When you come to trust Jesus as your Savior, when his blood is shed on your behalf, when you receive his righteousness, when he takes your sinfulness and takes it to the cross, so to speak, and pays that penalty, God then forgets those sins and iniquities. He remembers them no more. So when Paul says that we need to forget the things which are behind us, he's not calling for some feat of mental gymnastics, you know, where you just, you know, don't become unaware of those things. What he means is that we need to not let those things of the past hold us back from our pursuit of the prize. In fact, the way that you break the power of the past is by looking ahead. That's why he ties with this idea of forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And the idea is, if I'm looking ahead, I can't be looking back. You know, if landing, I don't know, you know, Bannister clearly had a strong finish. I don't know if he hadn't looked back how that race would have turned out, but I will tell you this, every running coach that ever walked the earth tells runners, do not look back. Just keep looking ahead. Keep going ahead. Look at where you're going. Drive there as hard as you can. And there are perils when a runner looks back. One is, you know, it kind of takes you out of your stride a little bit, as it did here for Landy. But also, if you look back and you see the runner is quite a ways behind you, you might get lazy and stop pursuing. If you look back and you realize, maybe if Landy had looked this way and he realized, whoa, look at Bannon, he might have just said, what's the point? He's too fast. But looking back just doesn't help us. You know, and Paul's using the language of the athletic race here. He said, don't look back, instead reach forth. And the meaning of that word is the idea of just stretching. You know, horses, they talk about he won by a nose. That's because the winner is determined by which horse's nose hits the line first. You know, they can be neck and neck, and the one horse stretches his neck a little bit farther, he's a winner. Now, in distance races, it's rarely as close as this one, but, you know, there are, well, this isn't really a distance race to people who run this kind of race, right? Distance is like a marathon. But in races where there's a tape, the contestants practice and practice and practice and practice breaking the tape. Because the winner is the one whose chest first impacts the tape. So they're running around and they learn how to, with a minimum of, you know, anything that would slow them down, doing this, right? You've seen people do that, right? They do like this. They get their chest out there so it touches the tape, and you could be slightly behind, and if you push your chest out faster and farther, maybe you win the race, even though, in a sense, your center of gravity maybe is even behind him. And Paul says, listen, don't be looking at what's behind. What's done is done. Look at what comes ahead. You know, we tend to think of things, you know, kind of in this sequence, past, present, and future, you know. But in reality, life is like this. The future is coming at me, it becomes the present, and then it fades into the past. And we need to keep looking at what's coming, not what has been. We need to look at what's here, where the race is now, not what it was last year, last week, long ago. Paul says, stay focused on what's before you. Don't lose sight of the prize. You know, Just lost it there for a moment. There's so many things that can distract us if we look back. You know, past failures, past successes, a past reputation, past associations, past churches, past opportunities, past regrets, past hurts, past slights, past whatever it is. And any of those things can be distracting. And any of those things can hold you back from a passionate pursuit of your relationship with Jesus. When I was in the Navy, I was a submarine guy. And submarines, now by the time I came in, they were being named like for cities and states. But for many years, they were named for fish, you know, the puffer. You know, the sculpin, the tullaby, whatever. They were named for these different fish. And when people would get to a new ship and they would say, well, on so-and-so we used to, they would talk about the used to fish, right? You know, don't focus on the used to fish. You're here now. Do what you're supposed to be doing now. Look ahead now. Same thing in the Christian life. You know, you can get all hung up on the glory days. That is no help to you now. You can get all hung up on, oh, the time you should have done this and you didn't, and oh, you missed such a great opportunity, you know, and that's just going to hold you back. Take the opportunities that are before you now. Paul says that if you want to really gain the prize, if you want to allow God to do everything that He wants to do in your life, don't look back. Take what God has put there before you right now and pursue that. And keep your eyes on that. Don't be held back by those past things. Forget those feelings. Let go of those thoughts. Let them die. In fact, that's what I was going to say earlier that escaped me for a moment. The actual word here that is translated forgetting has the root word for death in it. And what he's saying is just let those things of the past, let them die. Let them be. Let them go. And keep pursuing the prize. If you're going to stay focused on your purpose, don't look back. Keep pursuing the prize. One writer worded it this way, keep your eyes on the prize. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the expression I press, that verb means to pursue. It means to run swiftly after, to chase after. And it's used here metaphorically to suggest the fervent pursuit of a goal. And he says, I press towards the mark. And the word translated mark is a Greek word skopos. We get our word like scope, okay? It's the goal ahead of you that you're looking towards. It's that which you are seeing, what you're looking at with your eyes. And the verb form of this has the idea of peering intently. Now, I told you I was a cross-country guy, and I'm sure at some point in the past I've told this story before, but at the end of cross-country races, I think this is still true now, I don't know, if you're a cross-country runner, you can correct me later if I'm wrong, but we didn't have a tape at the end of the race, we had a chute. And so there were these stakes along the sides with ropes connecting them, and it was kind of a funnel because what mattered was not your exact time, although that was recorded, but what mattered was what order you came in. And so you would run to that chute, and then it would just put you into single file order coming out the other end, and that's how your team would be scored based on what rank you were, what order you were in that race. And, you know, I was a guy who always started fast, got lazy in the middle, and then had way too much kick lift at the end, you know. And so when I'd come that last quarter mile, it was glory time for me because I'd pass a bunch of people. What that really told me is that you didn't work hard enough earlier. You should have been more tired than this, you know. But, you know, what I would do is I would just watch the chute. And, I mean, you just run intently at that. And you don't try to look around. If you go past somebody, if somebody goes past you, whatever, you just keep going to that chute. And it is a little bit like breaking the tape. I mean, even if it's really close, the guy who gets in the chute first comes in ahead. That's how it works. And you just keep your focus there. You keep that pursuit. You keep that intent peering at what is ahead and what you're after. When I learned to drive, we had this old Buick. There's a hood ornament. There's a little ridge over here. And when I started going down the highway, I didn't have that intuitive feel of where the car was on the road. So I had a system. And the system was, you know, if I put the hood ornament right on the yellow line and this little notch over here on the right fender, on the line on the right, you know, I would be roughly in the center of the road. So I'm driving, just looking right up close, you know. Now when I drive, I have no clue what's close, right? I mean, you see those, you think about it, you're just seeing down the road. When a farmer plows his field, he's not watching the furrow beside him. He's looking at a point at the end, and you'll get a nice straight line if you look far away. If you're looking too close, you're kind of weaving around. And Paul says, listen, keep your eyes on the prize and let that guide you as you go. Keep looking at Jesus. Don't stop looking at the distractions. Stop looking at other people. Stop comparing yourself with other people. Just keep looking to Jesus. Earlier we read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, right? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us in the faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So there's things that are sins that hold us back, and there are things that are weights, distractions that keep us back. And let us run with patience, let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us. And your race and my race, not exactly the same. But whatever race God has put before you, just get going in that race and get moving ahead. And then it says, looking unto Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus as your focus. The example of Jesus as your focus. Keep looking to Him, the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Keep looking at Him. Let's go back to our text again. Verse 13, he says, this one thing I do. Okay, then in verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark. I pursue the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says that there is a prize associated with that goal, with that mark that ought to motivate us. And he says, here's the prize, for the prize of the high, or literally, the upward calling. Now, here the allusion is, again, he's using athletic imagery, is likely to the athletic victor's ascent up the stairs to the bema, right? We talk about the judgment seat of Christ as the bema seat. Well, that comes from the culture. The bema seat was the place where the person in authority, the presiding official, would sit. And in the big time games, there would be a long, long stairway leading up to the bema seat. And the person who was the victor would have the privilege and the honor of walking those steps. And they would come up and present themselves before the presiding official in those games and bow their head. And that crown would be placed on their head, the laurel wreath, you know, that's associated with the Olympic Games. But in the Bible, that's the Stephanos crown. There are diadems, you know, royal crowns, and there are the victor's crown, the Stephanos. And in the picture here, when Paul talks about the upward call, is, you know, I am looking forward to that day when I climb those stairs and stand before the one who presides over all of this and bow my head to receive that crown. And those crowns are alluded to in various different ways in the New Testament. The words of assurance, the gifts that come as we have allowed God to work in our lives. Those laurel wreaths signifying victory. Now, admittedly, from an ideological vantage point, we ought to passionately pursue Christ because knowing Him and being like Him, that's enough of a goal, that's enough of a prize in and of itself. But when you're discouraged, when you're struggling, when you need something to keep you pursuing, Paul says there's a gold medal, if you will, at the end for those who finish the race well. And there's those words of affirmation from our Savior, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And dear person, that's what Jesus will say to those who have run well. That's the prize. Keep pursuing. That brings us to the final verses in our text in a third exhortation. And the exhortation is this, never let up. Never give up. Never stop, whatever. Never let up in your passionate pursuit of the prize. Verse 15 says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Now, the wording here seems a little bit, you know, kind of shifting gears a little bit, but it really connects with what we've been talking about. And Paul here is just kind of giving a final conclusion. Those who are perfect, those who are mature. Now, earlier he said, "I'm not perfect." Here he uses that same word, perfect, but that word can mean perfect, it can mean complete, it can mean mature. And earlier on, Paul is saying, listen, I have not gotten to the level that I need to. Now here he is saying, but those who have made some progress, those who have matured, you understand exactly what I'm saying. You understand that one of the marks of maturity is realizing how far you have to go. If you think you're there, you're not mature. If you recognize, you know, the needs in your life, that is in itself a mark of growth and a mark of maturity. And Paul says, for those of you who are mature, you're thinking the same way that I am. You understand what I'm saying. And he says, if you're otherwise minded, if you don't get it, listen, just keep pursuing Jesus and eventually you will. It'll become clear to you. These things will become innate. You know, for people like the Apostle Paul who have walked with God for a long time, who have grown a lot, you say, well, man, they don't deal with all these problems anymore. Maybe they don't. But what happens when you look to Jesus and you keep looking to Jesus as you progress maybe along one path of victory and becoming more like him, you just recognize, ooh, but there's another thing I was blind to before. I didn't even recognize that. And I fall short there too. And you just keep pressing forward. And Paul says, If you have matured to some degree in Christ, you get that. You understand that. You see what I'm saying. And if it puzzles you a little bit, well, just give it time. Keep looking to Jesus, and you will come to more and more understand that. And then in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And the point he's making there is, if you're on that road, okay, yes, he uses the word walk, but the idea is your Christian experience, your Christian walk. If you're running the race, if you're on the road, if you're on that path, keep going. Let's walk by the same, let's keep doing what we're already doing. Let's mind the same thing. Let's pursue together these same things. He wants us to just keep going forward. When I ran cross country, I was just an average runner. One of my friends was a very, very good runner. And we ran together for 4 years. In those 4 years, I beat him one time. Okay? And he was the opposite of me. Coach was always on him because he started too slow, but he was the epitome of steady. And just built over the course of the race. So inevitably, I would be ahead of him, and sooner or later, I knew he was going to come over my shoulder about two-thirds of the way through in the race, and he was just going to keep going back when I was going through the lazy phase, right? You know, he would keep pressing. And he would tell the story of there was one race, one time, when he walked a step. He was just, you know, he was sore, he was hurting, and he just walked for one step. And he said, "What am I doing?" And folks, we should have that same level of alarm if we recognize that, you know what, we have let up in the race. That's right. Paul says, don't let up. Don't give up. Don't back down. Don't quit. Don't say, I'll leave this for another day. Don't look back. Just keep looking ahead and keep going ahead. Keep moving forward. Let me have you turn to Joshua chapter 14, if you would, please. Joshua chapter 14. And this will kind of bring us to a conclusion. But back in the Old Testament, I just want you to see an example of a guy who did not quit. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is an example of a guy who did not quit. But let me show you another one. Old Testament example. Now, remember how God told Moses to take one man from each of the 12 tribes and have them go in and spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? Anybody remember the names of any of those 12 guys? Somebody. Caleb, Joshua, what about the other 10? Anybody know any of them? Somebody maybe here for Bible trivia. I'll tell you what they were. There were Shemua and Shephat and Egal and Palti and Gadiel and Gadi and Amiel and Sether and Nabi and Guel. There were 10 other guys. We don't remember their names. They're the ones who came back with the false report that said, oh, we can't conquer that land. There's giants there. There's strong armies there. We're not up to the task. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, okay, those two men, one, Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. The two of them came back and they said, yeah, there's giants. Yeah, there's enemies. Sure, there are obstacles, but it's a great land. And God can carry us to victory in that land. But because the people were swayed by the testimony of the ten, God left the nation Israel to wander in the wilderness for four decades, for 40 years, until that entire generation had died off except for two guys, Joshua, Caleb. The entire rest of their generation was gone. Men, women, they were all gone. It was just the younger people then that persisted, and so now God brings them back once again, and it's time to enter the promised land. And this time they go in and they take it and God gives them victory. They sometimes struggle with, you know, being complete in their victory, but God gives them victory. And the passage that we are going to read here takes place years later when the land is being divided amongst the different tribes and amongst the different families. And take a look here, Joshua 14, verse 6. Says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. Joshua was now the leader. He was the one kind of leading out in the apportioning of the land under the hand of God. And it says, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. That's where they left to go spy out the land. And Caleb says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me, except for Joshua, but the other 10, made the heart of the people melt. They made him afraid. And he says this, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. There's a man with a passion of pursuit. Verse 9. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely, the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, Caleb says, as he said he would, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. So he says, I'm 85 years old. And he says, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. And he says, now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims, how the giants were there. So he says, you know what? I'll go where the giants are. Where should I go? There's giants there? Send me there, God. I'll go there. And that the cities were great and fenced. You want strong cities, a powerful adversary? If that's where they are, I'll go there. Send me there. And verse 13 says, and Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now, Caleb's life was characterized by a passionate pursuit, and it never waned even as the years went on. Even after 40 plus years in the wilderness, his eye never dimmed. He never gave up. He never gave in. He never let up. He never rested on his laurels. He never said, let the younger guys do this. He never slowed down. He just kept going and kept growing the whole time. And in fact, he became stronger in spirit with each passing year. Folks, God calls us not to give up. I understand, at least in my experience, the last 40 years have not made me stronger physically speaking, but by God's grace, they've made me stronger spiritually. and have, you know, equipped us as time goes on to be more and more effective in serving God. Oftentimes I'll make certain applications in a particular way, and I'll say something like this: young folks, please listen to this, and we'll talk about, you know, something in a particular context towards maybe teenagers or young adults or whatever, you know, with life unfolding before them. Well, this morning, let me make a particular application to those of us who are older. Now, I understand that as we get older, God has a way of slowing certain functions down, and you know, but our desire should be just like Caleb's. Amen. You know, what's the obstacle out there? By God's grace, God, if you'll take me there, I'm there. And we should keep going and keep growing and not rest on our laurels and not say, I have done my part. I have heard, sadly, sometimes people in my age range and older say, you know, I worked really hard for the Lord for, you know, a lot of years. Let somebody else do it now. That is not something that Caleb would have said.
That's right.
You know, I did my part. There's younger ones now. Let them do it. Hey, I'm all for the younger ones stepping up and doing their part. But here's the thing. We should all be doing whatever God puts on our plate before us to do. All of us need to keep growing. All of us need to keep going. We need to stop looking back and saying, well, I did that. My time is done. We need to look at what comes before us. Some of you know a guy named Ed Nelson. He was a very, very close pastor friend of the long-term pastor of this church, Wayne Van Gelderen. So back in whatever that would be, the late 60s, the 70s, 80s, maybe up into the early 90 range. And, you know, I've had the privilege of spending some time with Brother Nelson at various points along the way, and he is a remarkable guy. For example, he planted a church, started from scratch. He was either 70 or 72, I don't remember which. You know, at the time when most people are thinking it's time to just back off, step away, retire, he's out there planting a church. And it was a successful church. You know, and God used him in a great way. He's, I don't know, I've kind of lost touch in recent years, but I mean, he was preaching at least to the age of 90. You know, and yeah, he had physical, you know, limitations, he's tired, worn down, whatever, but he would get up there. But one of the things that stands out in my mind most vividly, I remember sitting at a conference and I was in a pew and he was one or two people down from me. And there was somebody preaching who was at least a generation younger than Brother Ed. Maybe more than a generation younger. And he's preaching the Word of God, and there sits Ed Nelson, taking copious notes, saying, oh, man, that's good, that's helpful, yeah. And I mean, things that he had probably preached dozens of times, things that were not new to him, per se, and yet he never lost that passion and that fervency to keep going and to keep growing. And it's just like what Paul's talking about. I count not myself to have attained. But one thing, forgetting those things that are behind and staying focused on what is before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need examples like Caleb. We need examples like Brother Nelson. We need examples like some of you in this church who have walked with God for a long time and you haven't lost your fire. And you haven't let go of that passion. And to the degree that you are able, you are fervently serving God. That is a testimony and a motivation to a guy like me. You know, I'm getting to that point where I realize that I now have to categorize myself among those who are older, right? I can't accurately categorize myself as one of the young guys anymore. But yet it's an encouragement to me to see people who keep going. But the thing is this, whether you are young, whether you are middle-aged, whether you are old, the need is the same. Let go of those things that are behind you. Look at what God has put before you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep pursuing him. As I close this, let me make one clarification here, lest there be any doubt. This is a passage in which Paul is talking to people who are believers, people who have come to Christ, and now they are growing in Christ. Paul makes it very, very clear to us in his various epistles that what we do, how we live, as important as that is not the way that we're saved. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's why in those earlier lessons, Paul said, listen, those things I used to think made me a pretty good guy. Those things I used to think, you know, certainly counted for something in terms of God accepting me, I realized that those did nothing of the sort. But I was apprehended by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I realized that salvation is through Him and Him alone, just trusting in Him. And now He's put me on this path, and now I want to grow. And now I want to be used. But that's because I am thankful for a Savior who came and went to the cross and shed His blood and died in my place. And He paid the penalty for my sins. And He gave me His righteousness. And He made me able to be accepted in the beloved, to be reconciled to a holy God. And now, having done that, having been born again, then yes, I want to serve Him. But it's not that that service is somehow or other my ticket into heaven. We have a home in heaven because we've trusted Jesus. Maybe there's someone here in our auditorium today or someone listening on the live stream, and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You know, I just want to say, I don't want you to come away from this message saying, I need to try harder, I need to press more, because if I don't, I won't be saved. No, if you're saved, you need to press more. You know, you need to trust God more. You need to look to God more. If you don't know what it means to be born again, if you have never come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, trusting in Him entirely, Him alone, then what you need is to acknowledge that, you know what, I'm a sinner. Left to myself, I can never measure up. I can't earn eternal life. But Jesus paid the price. And Jesus offers to me life eternal, simply by faith in Him, just by trusting in Him as the one who loves me so. So whatever your current state of life, if you're a believer, I do encourage us, folks, let's passionately pursue our walk with Jesus. And if you are uncertain exactly what that means, please let us know. We'd love to help you see from the Bible how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's not about a religion. It's about a personal, saving relationship with Him. Father, we are thankful for Your word. Thankful for the example of Paul. Thankful for this passage. I pray, Father, for those who are believers, that each one would have that burden to passionately pursue a closer walk with You, to know You better, to become more like You. And for any who perhaps have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, I pray that the Spirit of God would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring them to that place of realizing that what they need is salvation by dependence upon Jesus alone. Bless in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just let you remain seated where you are. Our musicians are going to play.